Well, it really is a great privilege for me to be here today with you. It is wonderful to sing psalms unaccompanied again. It's something I greatly miss from my Scottish Presbyterian days. And that tune especially, many's the day I walked up Duke Street in Glasgow, not knowing then that it was a psalm tune, but it's wonderful to have many wonderful spiritual memories rekindled by the singing of these glorious songs. Turn with me, will you please, in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah and chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We'll read from the beginning. Comfort. Yes, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stalk take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they will wither. The whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen. May God bless the reading of his own word to us all. I want to focus with you today on the fear of God, and especially want to talk about the ingredients of the fear of God. What is it that makes up the fear of God? It's a concept that's largely forgotten, if not despised, not just in our culture, but in the church at large. It's truer today, surely, than ever before. As the psalmist says, as God looks down from heaven, he sees the fear of God is not before their eyes. Surely anyone who knows their Bible, Old and New Testament, knows that the fear of God is an essential part of being a Christian, and an especially essential part of worship as we sing together. Great fear in meeting of the saints is due unto the Lord. So it's biblical and it's essential. But how do we cultivate it? How do we grow it? What are the ingredients of it? In Al Martin's book, The Forgotten Fear, he says that the three ingredients of the fear of God are: number one, a correct concept of the character of God; a widespread sense of the presence of God; and a constant awareness of our obligations to God. Three ingredients: the character of God, the presence of God, and the obligations that we owe to God. Well, this morning I want to focus on the first of these, the character of God, and the special part of his character that is so productive of an appropriate fear of God in our lives. Al Martin says in that book, one of the great problems of our day is that we have in great measure lost sight of those aspects of God's character that are calculated to produce his fear. What are these? He names them. His majesty, immensity, holiness, and unrivaled sovereignty as the reigning monarch of the universe. And it's that is brought before us in Isaiah chapter 40, as we'll see in many different ways, one of which is the way in which God views the nations of the earth. He brings the nations into his argument, and that's what we want to do today, and see how God's greatness, how his unrivaled sovereignty and majesty as the reigning monarch of the universe is brought before us in this chapter, all with the view of providing an ingredient, a contributor to cultivating the fear of God in our lives. So we want to look today at our awesome God's greatness. Before we go into the text in detail, it's important to recognize the reason why Isaiah wrote this passage. He wrote it knowing that all the warnings he gave in chapters 1 to 39 to Judah about their sins going to result in their punishment would be ignored. He wrote knowing that his warnings about Judah being carried into captivity would be fulfilled. That is, that Judah would not repent, and that God would keep his promise and carry them away, as we know, into Babylonian captivity. So he writes chapters 40 to 66 knowing that not too many years later the people reading this book would see God has kept his word, he's carried them into captivity. Now what? Israel are assumed to be in captivity from chapter 40 onwards. Now what? And the now what is answered for us in the early part of this chapter. Here's God's message. Now that they are in captivity, they've ignored his warnings, they're in despair, they're in a state of hopelessness and defeat, they are broken, and his words to them are, comfort you, my people. And so this chapter is part of that aim of bringing comfort to God's people. And it's comfort that's brought through, amazingly, a cultivation of the fear of God. Why is that? Well, you imagine you're Judah, and you've been carried into captivity, and you're in a totally foreign nation. Just say, for example, you're carried away into, Argentina, right? Totally alien culture, very different to anything you're used to, different language, a different way of living, and there in that nation, you're seeing maybe they're worshipping, as Israel saw, they were worshipping other gods, and they're praising their god, especially the god Marduk, which was Babylon's main god, for defeating you. And what does it look like to you? It looks as if they're right. They're right. Their God won. Our God lost. They're winning. We're losing. They're the victors. We're defeated. Maybe their God is stronger than ours. Maybe God is not a faithful God. And you see that, for example, later on in the chapter, where Isaiah quotes what the people will be saying. And it says, say for example in verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God?" They're basically saying, God's not fair, or God's not strong enough. This isn't right. Why should this happen to me? And they're beginning to think God's not just, God's not strong, God's not faithful. And Isaiah comes in with, do you not really know this? Have you not heard? And he begins to expound God's character to them. And that's what we want to do today. And it's relevant because maybe some of you are in the same position. Not that you've been carried away captive, but that something has happened in your life, some providence, some situation, some circumstance, which is making you doubt God, making you doubt his character, his justice, his fairness, his equity, his truth, his power, his strength. You're beginning to come up with these same thoughts. Maybe he's not God. Maybe there is someone stronger. Maybe he doesn't keep his promises. Maybe he's not just. Maybe I can't trust him. Maybe I shouldn't fear him. And so it's appropriate, not just for Judah then, but for us now, to really consider the true character of God and remind ourselves of who God really is, especially his awesome greatness. And Isaiah does this by pointing us to a number of pictures, images, metaphors, symbols that God uses to communicate who he is. And the first of these we want to look at is in verse 12. Remember earlier in the chapter, Isaiah says, "Behold your God." Look at God, examine God. And the first area he wants to examine is God's hand, his hand. And verse 12 tells us God has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Children, you think about your hand, right? If you go home after the service and you go to the faucet and you turn on and you try and gather as much water as you can in the little hollow of your hand, and then you put it in a cup, you look at it, there's not very much, is it? You can hardly see it. The hollow of our hand can't hold an awful lot. And so Isaiah says, well, think about the hollow of God's hand. What can he hold? It says he's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. All waters. Do you know how much water there is in the world? Well, if you think of a cubic mile, right? That's a mile by a mile by a mile. A cube. That's a mile cubed, right? Do you know how many of these we would need to hold all the water in the world? How many cubic miles? 332 million. We would need 332 million cubic miles to contain all the water in the world, all the water in the planet. I think that's like, my mind can't hold that. God says, I hold it right there. In that little hollow, in that little, that's how easy it is for me to hold all the waters in the world. I can hold it just there. I don't need an awful lot. How great, Isaiah is saying, how great is our God? Look at the hollow of his hand. Look what he can hold there and consider his awesome greatness. And then he points us, secondly, to God's ruler, his measuring stick. Again in verse 12. He has measured heaven with a span. So again, children, if you think of the longest measuring stick in your home, so you might have a 12-inch ruler, or maybe a yardstick, or maybe you've got a tape measure that can maybe stretch to 25 feet or 50 feet, 100 feet maybe. You get that and you figure, well, how much can I measure with this? Not an awful lot. Even if you had 100 feet, it's not an awful lot, is it? The biggest ruler, the biggest measuring tape we have doesn't stretch very far, does it? Well, do you know what God's measuring stick is, his measuring tape? Well, he tells us here. It's a span, a hand span. In other words, it's from there to there. About, 8 or 9 inches, you think that's not very much. You can't measure much with 8 or 9 inches, can you? Well, no, not with our hand span, but look at what God's hand span can measure. It tells us he measures heaven with a span. He measures heaven. He marks out heaven. You think even about the visible heavens, right? You think about the visible heavens, how big they are. The distance to the nearest star is 4.5 light years. Right? What does that actually mean? It means that if light was to leave the nearest star to us right now, travelling at 186,000 miles per second, the speed of light, it would take 4.5 years to reach here. That's about 26 trillion miles. That's the nearest star. Right? That's the nearest star. You think of the furthest away star, and God just takes out his hand span and says, I've got it. I can do that. I don't need an awful lot of me to do this. This is easy. Again, Isaiah is saying, how great is our God? Consider his measuring stick. And then, thirdly, he directs us to God's cup. God's cup. It says he has calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Again, children, go home and go to mom's kitchen cupboards where she keeps her measuring cups, and you'll find quarter cup, third cup, half cup, one cup. Get the biggest one you can find. Fill it with water and see how much you can carry. It's even the biggest measure isn't an awful lot, is it? Well, here, actually, what is being spoken of here is literally God's third cup, a third of a cup. That's literally what this is saying here when it speaks of he has calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. And what's pictured here is God going and gathering together all the sand in the whole world. So he goes around all the beaches of the world, all around the Caribbean, all around Africa, all around Australia, everywhere he goes, right? And he gathers all the sand together, and he can put it in his third cup measure. It's so easy. We can hardly carry a bag of sand. And he carries all sand in a third cup measure. How great! How great is our God? And then he points us to God's scales. God's scales. It says he's weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. So again, imagine you've got a scale at home, right? You can put one thing on it, two things on it, three things on it. Eventually, you reach the limit of the scale, don't you? Whether it's a little kitchen scale or one you stand on, maybe, to measure your weight. If you are like me as a child, you'll maybe try and put as much of weight. You'll get your brother and your sister on it, and eventually the springs will break, won't they? Or something like that. Every measuring instrument, every scale has a limit that we can reach all too easily. Let's look at God's scales. What does he put? He puts the mountains and the hills in them. In other words, he goes, okay, bring in the Alps. He puts them on his measuring scale. Okay, the Himalayas, the Andes, the Rockies, Everest, Kilimanjaro, everything we've got, put them all in the scale. Are they strained? Are they bursting? No, it's easy. He can weigh the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance. How great is our God? And then he points us fifthly to God's teacher. God's teacher. And in verse 12, he says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? Do you know what basically Isaiah is saying is? God doesn't have one. He doesn't have a teacher. He doesn't need a teacher. These are rhetorical questions. They're expecting the answer, no one, nothing. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? No one. Or as his counselor has taught him? No one. With whom did he take counsel and who instructed him? No one. And taught him in the path of justice? No one. And taught him knowledge? No one. And showed him the way of understanding? No one. God has all wisdom in and of himself. No one has ever come and planted an idea in God's head. Planted a fact there that wasn't there before. Taught him something that previously he was ignorant of. He has all knowledge, all wisdom, all understanding. Again, this was a tremendous contrast to the gods of Babylon, their greatest god, Marduk. There was an account that the Babylonians had of Marduk creating the world. It was a myth, just that, a myth, a made up story. But even in the story, Marduk at times was baffled. He's trying to create the world and he's running into problems. And in this myth, it talks about him going and consulting with other gods. Hey, can you help me? Can you advise me? Can you give me advice? And then he encounters obstacles and has to overcome them, and sometimes he's defeated. And Isaiah is saying, never for our God. He doesn't need teaching. He never consults. We can't advise him. There's no obstacle in the world to God. God has no teacher. How great is our God? God's never sat down and said to anyone, I don't know, can you help me with this? What do you think? No. God's independent. He doesn't rely on anyone else to teach him or instruct him. And then sixthly, we're pointed to God's bucket. Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. A drop in a bucket. What's that saying? Well, what we're asked to picture here is a bucket, a pail, a container. And at first look, it looks as if it's empty. But if you look a wee bit more closely, you see a little drip in the bottom of this bucket. Just a drip, just a drop. And if you look a little bit closer then at it, you begin to see something else within that drop. Oh, there's America, and there's Canada, and there's Mexico, there's the whole of South America, there's Russia and China and Australia. And what Isaiah is saying here is the nations are as a drop in the bucket. We look at the nations as so big, so important, so powerful, and God puts them all together and says, you know, really, to me, that's about how big they really are. Just a little drop in a bucket. And then he takes us back to his scales again. And he says, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. He's saying, come and look at God's scales again. And you'll see, just like on every scale, there's a little bit of dust if you look at it from the right angle. It's just there's a little covering of dust. And again, if you look closely, oh, again, there's North Korea, and there's Russia. All these nations that we think are so powerful and hostile and dangerous, and to God, he just blows them away. It's little dust of the balance. Oh, there goes North Korea. There goes Russia. There goes Babylon. He's saying it. Have no doubt about the greatness of our God. And then, seventhly, he turns us to God's sacrifice in verse 16. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. Lebanon was the place where the most valuable trees were. The cedars of Lebanon were renowned for their value, for their strength, for their beauty. And the mountains were covered in them. And Isaiah is saying, right, think about this. As if you could go to the mountains of Lebanon and get all the trees, cut them all down, strip them of their branches, get rid of the bark, and pile huge mountain of their logs together. Every tree of Lebanon, one on top of the other, right up and as high as you can go. Then go and get all the cattle, all the beasts, the cows, the sheep, the goats. Get them all, gather them all together, slay them, and put them on top of this huge pile as a sacrifice. So we're here, we're looking up this miles high pile of wood with a miles high pile of sacrifices. And we're tempted to say when we think about that, that's too much for God. And Isaiah is saying, no, it's nothing, it's too little. He says, Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. God is so great that even if you were to gather the most valuable wood in the world with all the animals in the world, it would not be sufficient as a tribute to God. How great is our God? And then God's calculator makes an appearance. In verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing. They're counted by him less than nothing and worthless. You hear all these statistics, don't you, about GDP, gross domestic product, and you see these, what each nation is worth, with tons and tons of zeros. And really we're being asked here to sit down and add up all the GDP of all the nations. And you think, well, man, I would need a calculator with lots of zeros on it to put all that together. America and Canada and Mexico and the UK and Germany, all these nations and all their wealth and all their property and all their money and all their precious stones. And yet here we're told all nations before him are as nothing. When you look at the calculator, you don't see a one with lots and lots of zeros after it. You just see zero. Zero. Nothing nations. In fact, it says they're less than nothing. And vanity, empty. It's like you see all the United Nations gathering in New York every few months, and you see all these really powerful people, all these, their limos, and their suits and their flags and their dignity, and you see the worth of the building that they're in, and it's so impressive. And God says, zero, nothing, less than nothing. How great is our God? And then we're pointed to God's mirror. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? And the next verses, what we're asked to think of is, as it were, God being put in a mirror. And then Isaiah dares everyone else to bring their idol for comparison purposes, to compare with God. You bring your best idol, you bring yours, and I dare you to put it in the same frame as God. That's what he's saying. He's saying, look around you, Babylon, look at their most powerful God, their most mighty idol, and ask yourself this question: can I really compare it to this God? Can I really liken this to the God of Israel? Do they belong in the same sentence, the same picture? Is this not even criminal to begin to think of comparing God with them? He's saying God is unique. We don't worship a man-made God, but the God who made man. Then we're asked to look at God's seat. And we see that in verse 22. He sits above the circle of the earth. And really this is speaking of the horizon. If you're to get high enough and look out far enough, you'll see the horizon slightly sloping. You can see far enough. And we're being asked to think of God sitting on that as his throne. You think of the great thrones of the nations. They go to great lengths to, especially nations with royalty, they make big thrones, put their big kings and their big queens in them. And Babylon had that too. Yes, their emperors, they were viewed as God, really, one of their gods. They were sitting in these really powerful seats. And then Isaiah comes and says, that's like a fold-away camp chair compared to what our God says. He sits on the horizon. These miles, the infinite, seemingly infinite measure. How great is our God? In fact, he then says, look at God's grasshoppers. Yes, God has grasshoppers. The inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers. In other words, he looks down for the greatest and most powerful examples of human power in the world. And he looks down and he says, they're my grasshoppers. You think of a grasshopper. It's nothing, is it? It's just frail. It's stamp on it. It's gone. You don't even notice. He says, God, there's grasshopper Trump. And there's grasshopper Clinton. And there's grasshopper Bill Gates. And there's grasshopper Kim Jong-il. And there's grasshopper Putin. They're all just little grasshoppers. That's God's perspective. We think, whoa. He thinks, no. They're grasshoppers. They're grasshoppers. And then he points us to his tent. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He's saying, you know, if you've got a big family, you need a big tent. You ever go to campsites, you look at these big tents and you think, oh, there's a big family there. How big a tent does God need? He needs the whole heavens. That's how great our God is. He stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. God's politics, verses 23 to 24, he brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Now, let's finish with God's sky in verse 25. We read there, to whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host, the host of heaven, the stars by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Do you know how many galaxies there are in the universe? This is an ever-expanding number. It's estimated, I don't know how they make these things up, but anyway, it's estimated that there are 10 trillion galaxies in the universe, of which our Milky Way is but one. One of 10 trillion. And each of these galaxies is estimated to contain about 100 billion stars. Okay? Now, yeah, my mind's gone too. But if you think about it like this, basically if you take 10 trillion galaxies and 100 billion stars, you end up with a 1 and 24 zeros after it. Okay? That'll probably double next year. As scientists discover more and more about our universe, and notice what God does with this, he says, I created them, I can count them, I name them, and I support them. All of them. Every single star, that one with 24 zeros, he made them all. He put them all in their place. He keeps them all in their place. He has a name for them all. A name for them all. How great is our God, our awesome God's greatness. And Isaiah is saying, when you think of how awesome our God is, you really think he can't keep his promises? You really think he's weak? You really think he's forgotten you? He's overlooking you? He can't find you? He doesn't know you? Oh no. God will keep his promises, and he did. No other nation has gone into captivity and returned. No, they just disappear in world history, apart from Judah. They went into captivity and returned. This nation is like no other nation because its God is like no other God. How can you, in the light of all that God is, as creator and provider and sustainer of everything, how can you say he doesn't know, he doesn't care, he cannot help? But notice this, lastly, that part of his greatness is his gentleness. His gentleness. It's an amazing combination here. There are bookends to this whole section on the greatness of God, and they're both characterized by gentleness. If you wind back in this chapter, you'll find that in verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Our great God is not just some impersonal, thoughtless, heartless tyrant. He has a shepherd's heart. He has a shepherd's care for his people. He gathers, he feeds, he carries, he gently leads. He devotes his greatness to gentle care of his people. It's an incredible combination. It seems impossible, but it's possible in God. And that's the beginning. You go to the end, the bookend at the end. We read in verse 29, he gives power to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases strength. What's this saying? It's saying he's the kind of God that when he looks down on this world, with all his greatness, he's asking this question, who can I exercise my power for their good? How can I show my gentleness? And who's he especially looking for? It says here, he gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. In other words, he sees the powerful and the influential and the famous, but he looks past them. And he's saying, find me somebody who's weak. Find me someone who has no might. Find me somebody who's ready to faint and give up. That's the person that I want to put my whole resources in. That's the one I want to invest in. He gives power to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on this God shall renew their strength. Here's this great power and here's this great weakness. How do we get in touch? How do we connect with this power? Here he says, wait on him. Look to him and wait for him to give you that power. Go to him and plead your weakness, your frailty. That you are powerless, that you have no strength, that you are needy. That's what attracts the attention of this great God. Helplessness and hopelessness. And surely, as we ponder this, we cannot but think of how God incarnated this greatness and gentleness in Christ. When we think of the cross, we think of the greatest demonstration of God's greatness and gentleness in one. Where the great shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Where we see the cross, which is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Isaiah surely is prophetically preparing the way and pointing towards the Christ, who would manifest this so clearly, more clearly than anyone ever did, than God ever did throughout the whole of the Old Testament. He's pointing us towards the greatness and the gentleness of God in one person. The shepherd who feeds and who leads and who carries and who gently holds up. The God who ministers strength to the weak and hope to the hopeless. How great is our God. Surely we must think of these words, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. May we truly behold our God today and sing, how great thou art. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God, our gentle God, no one has ever combined such greatness and such gentleness and devoted such greatness and gentleness to the good of the weak and the weary and the helpless and the hopeless. We want to come before you today and lost in wonder, love and praise, singing with our might about how great thou art. Oh, help us, Lord, especially when we're tempted to think otherwise. How great is our God. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing praise is Psalm 113a. Praise the Lord's name, praise the Lord, praise Him, servants of the Lord. We'll stand to sing.
Servants of the Lord. May